You're on.
Okay, today we're in the book of Matthew, and we're studying the coming of the kingdom of God. Very important topic, especially in the Gospels, in Matthew especially. It's Jesus' favorite topic, and so we're looking at the coming of the kingdom. Now, technically, the age to come has broken in at the incarnation of Jesus, but it still awaits a fulfillment. We don't see the kingdom in its visible form yet. That's still to come, but we start out, we're in Matthew chapter 26 and starting verse 17, and the disciples, this would have been on Thursday night, would be celebrating the Passover, and we find out something in the book of Luke that you couldn't find out in the other Gospels, and that is that the Lord's Supper was a Passover. In all the other Gospels, they only have one cup, and Jesus says, "Drink of it, and this is my body," and he breaks the bread and so forth. Only one cup. But in Luke, you've got two cups. Now, that doesn't seem significant, but it is, because it tells us that the Lord's Supper was actually a Passover, because they have several cups in the Passover. Now, I studied a little bit of the background on this. When the Jewish family sits down to celebrate the Passover, they have four cups. The first one is the cup of sanctification. It reminds them of the time when they put the blood on the doorpost and the death angel passed over them. And the firstborn of all the houses of Egypt were struck, which basically means that Ra, the sun god, and the son of Ra, the Pharaoh, couldn't protect his own people. Okay, each one of the plagues of Exodus is directed against one of the Egyptian pantheon, one of the Egyptian gods, right? So the first cup is a cup of sanctification. They're preparing their hearts, and they're thinking back from the time to the time that God delivered them from the death angel during the Exodus. And the youngest son asked, "What makes this night different from any other night?" So they're all sitting there and they're eating, but they're eating unleavened bread, and they got their coats on. They're ready to move out at a moment's notice. And then they've got this extra chair there that nobody's sitting in, and that's Elijah's chair. And so it's kind of interesting to watch the kids, even when you have the Lord's Supper, baptism. You know, you see these little kids start sitting up, you know, and they start asking questions. Well, that's exactly what they're supposed to do. And we're supposed to tell them the answers. Why are we doing this? Why are they passing out the juice? You know, what is this? And so it's a time when you can witness to them. Well, the Jews, the little son, the youngest one, says, "What makes this night different from any other night?" And so the father tells the story of the Passover. All right, so the first cup of sanctification. Then they start eating bitter herbs. They're eating things that are bitter. And the second cup is the cup of suffering. And it reminds them of the time when they were suffering in the wilderness, in the wanderings. They're suffering as a people. And so during the Passover, they're taking part in that suffering. Right? Then the third cup comes, and that is the cup of rejoicing. And that reminds them of when they entered the land and they start to see God's promise. Okay, fulfilled. They're in a land filled with milk and honey. And so they have the cup of rejoicing. The fourth cup is the cup of fulfillment. That's when Elijah returns and the Messiah comes and all these things are fulfilled. Remember when Jesus said, you drink all of it, drink this cup, I will not drink it until I drink it with you in my kingdom. That's the cup of fulfillment. Okay? So technically speaking, the Passover hasn't ended yet, because Jesus, as the rabbi at that table, has not completed it. And he will at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He says, I'm not going to drink any more of the cup of the vine until I drink it new with you in my kingdom. And he says, do this until I come. Well, he's going to return, and we're going to be with him, and we'll see him finish that. We'll see him drink that fourth cup. He didn't drink the fourth cup. Now, this is a lot to process, but what I'm saying is the Lord's Supper is actually a Passover. And the reason we know that is because in the book of Luke, there are two cups. All right? So, that's the background. Now, the first point here is the kingdom of God comes with trouble. There's going to be trouble. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, we don't know exactly where this was. It could have been John Mark's house. In the book of Mark, he just says in the house, and he gives more detail about the room and all of that. But we're not absolutely sure that it was John Mark's mother's house, you know, where they met the night that Peter was released by the angel. But it was very close to the Garden of Gethsemane. We do know that. And it was a large enough house where they could have had a lot of people in. Anyway, Matthew doesn't really tell us whose house it is. He just says, go to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, the rabbi says, my time is at hand. My special time has drawn near. I want to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the emphasis there is at your house. When evening came, he was reclining with the 12. And that word, it says sat down in my translation, but was reclining is what it says in the original. It's a formal meal, and they're reclining on their left elbow, and they're eating with their right hand off the table, and their feet are stretched out behind them. Now, as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Right, this is trouble. One of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were deeply grieved. And each one of them began to say to him, Lord, it's not me, is it? Now, in Greek, when you look at this question, you can tell by the first word whether it expects a yes or a no answer. And the form is the same for all of them, including Judas. It's not me, is it? They're expecting him to look at them individually and say, no, it's not you. Okay? So, but the interesting thing is they all feel like maybe they have done it. You know, they're not sure about this. And they're basically looking at Jesus and saying, it's not me, is it? And the interesting thing is they all say it. He answered and said, he who dips his hand with me into the bowl will betray me. Well, there were probably several of them dipping out of the bowl. What was in the bowl? Well, at the Passover, the bowl was really nice. It was lamb dip. And you dip your bread into it, and a lot of times you just have to eat your bread dry, or maybe you had a little oil and vinegar on it, something like that. But this Passover lamb was really special. And so he's basically saying, you know, it's one of you who dipping with me in the bowl. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Okay? And this is Jesus saying, you know, the one of you who's betraying me, it would be better if you just had never been born. And he's saying the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. Somebody who's dipping with him in the bowl. And he says, one of you will betray me. Well, who is it? Judas Iscariot. And he's been looking for an opportunity to turn Jesus over to the authorities when it won't start a riot. He's been planning this. This is an ongoing thing. We know already. It was Judas. Well, here we go. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, it's not me, is it? Now, he says exactly the same thing the rest of them do, expects a no answer, but he adds Rabbi. And he purposely addresses that to Jesus. Rabbi, it's not me, is it? Well, every one of them said that. And Jesus answered and said, you have said it. Now, this is a little bit ambiguous. So all the others wouldn't look and say, it's him. You know, they would have. We read in the other Gospels where when Judas left, they thought he was just going out to get more bread or something. Okay, when he says, what you do, do quickly, they thought he was going on an errand. But Jesus said, you yourself have said it. Now, in English, we could say that. You know, Lord, it's not me, is it? You said it. Okay? And it's not only that, but it's emphatic. You said it yourself. And you know what that means? It's you. Well, Judas knows. Yeah, Judas has been working on this for quite a while, and Jesus knows it. And he just said it'd be better if he had never been born, and now he's saying, you said it yourself. The point here seems to be Judas is sinning with both eyes open. He knows exactly what he's doing. Now, moderns want to be sympathetic to him, and they feel sorry for him. But the early church said he did it for the money because he was a thief. And that's about all we get as far as psychology of character.
Isn't it implied that he has lost faith in what Jesus is doing? And he's more temple-oriented with the Sadducees?
I don't know why he's doing it. You know, sometimes I speculate, well, maybe he's a zealot. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to get the ball rolling and force a situation where they're forced to start a rebellion like Mattathias the Hasmonean and the Maccabees, you know. But that's just speculation. I really don't know what motivates him, except he was a thief and used to siphon funds off from their collective coffer. He seems to be self-oriented here. Question?
Money, root of all evil.
The love of money is the root of all evil. Yeah.
He loved money.
And he basically got paid for turning Jesus over, and it's the price that you would get for a slave that had been gored by an ox. So it's basically Jesus is betrayed for the price of a slave. Okay, so Judas knows that Jesus is on to him. And Judas knows that that warning that Jesus gave is directed at him. Is that going to stop him? No. He's going to go out and do what he's planned to do. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it. Now, the rabbi would have said something like, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." He would have said something like that. They still say that over meals. And he would have broken the bread to pass it out. Okay? And he said, "Take and eat." Take this and eat. And now he says, "This is my body." Now, they've done the Passover once a year, as long as they can remember. That's one of the feasts that every male in Israel has to go to. It was a pilgrimage feast. Nobody has ever said that. The bread, he says, "This is my body." And then in the other parallels, it says, "Which is broken for you." He's talking about his sacrifice on the cross on their behalf. Okay, well, then he took the cup. Now, this would have been the cup of rejoicing, you know, because they've gotten the land, okay, the cup of rejoicing. He says, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." All right? But then he goes on to say, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed concerning many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, the Alexandrian text, which a lot of your modern translations are based on, just reads, "This is my blood of the covenant." The Byzantine family of Greek manuscripts says, "This is my blood of the new covenant," which ties into Jeremiah. There's a prophecy in Jeremiah that he will make a new covenant with them. Sometimes somebody of Jewish extraction will have a problem with the words New Testament, you know, because it makes it sound like the Old Testament is obsolete, which it's not, but anyway. And I said, "Well, don't get mad at me. Get mad at Jeremiah, because he's the one who said it." He said, "I will give you a new covenant." Okay? And so what I'm saying is the New Testament is foretold by a prophecy in the Old Testament. And so if they're going to get mad at anybody, they need to get mad at Jeremiah, because he's a true prophet of God in this. God's the one who did this, right? Okay, he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed concerning many for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So he's not going to drink of the fourth cup. He's not going to drink of the cup of fulfillment, because the kingdom is not coming. This is not his second coming. This is first. Okay? And that kingdom is not going to be fulfilled until he returns and drinks it with us in his kingdom. Okay? So he says, "I will not drink." And this is very emphatic. He's saying, "I will by no means drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, what hymn is that? We actually know, but you kind of have to study this out. When they were doing the Passover, when they took that first cup and they were just getting started, they would sing what they call the Little Hallel. The Little Hallel would have been, Psalm 112 and 113. That's called the Lesser Hallel, all right? And they would have sung it the way they sang it in the temple. And those two psalms, Psalm 112 and 113 and 114, were all sung at the beginning of the Passover. But when they got to the end and they were going to take the cup of fulfillment, okay, they would sing the Greater Hallel. And that would be Psalm 115 through 118. All right, so Psalm 115, 16, 17, and 118, that's the Great Hallel. So what would they have sung right before Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, I'm going to read a little bit from it, because this is what they sang when they sang the hymn. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us life. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That is Psalm 118, verses 22 to 29. I'm reading the right at the tail end of the Great Hallel. That would have been the last thing that they were singing when he went out. Well, 115 through 118. They would have sung the whole thing. Okay? They're used to that. Oh, by the way, if you're interested in things like this, there was a scholar, her name was Jessie Hike Ventura. She was a Jewish scholar who lived during World War II. She went back, and in the Old Testament, the Masoretic text, there are symbols above the lines. Nobody really knew what they meant. Her theory was that these symbols above the lines were a chironomy. In other words, the law of the hand. All of the ancient peoples, Greeks are included in this, the Egyptians did this, when they would write poetry, they would have symbols above the lines. I've seen it at Delphi on Greek inscriptions. The symbols represent a series of notes so that the choir director could give a hand sign and everybody would sing a series of notes. And then he'd give another one, they'd sing another series of notes like you do with Baroque music. Okay, the point is that you can reconstruct the music of the Psalms in Hebrew. Okay, so if you're on the computer, you know who you are. Google Music of the Bible Revealed, and then put like, Music of the Bible Revealed, Psalm 23, or Music of the Bible Revealed, Psalm 118, and it will give you a video showing you the Hebrew, the English translation, and you can hear the way it would have sounded when they sang it in the temple. Now, this was just a theory. But when she did the Psalms and played the Psalms on the old instruments for the Jews on the left bank in Paris during World War II, they broke down in tears when they heard it. So what she's done is she's gone back and reconstructed, and it's called The Music of the Bible Revealed. And you can get online and listen to them. You can download, in fact, you can download an entire PowerPoint presentation of how she came to this conclusion and what the symbols mean and how they reconstructed it. The interesting thing is you can go back and do Jeremiah and it sounds just like a lament. You can go back and do the Aaronic blessing. In fact, any passage of the Old Testament can be sung. Very interesting theory. Now, I'm not saying that's exactly what it would have sounded like. I'm saying this is a very good theory. And you listen to the, you can do it yourself. Listen to the lament of Jeremiah and see if it sounds like a lament to you. Listen to the 23rd Psalm and see what it sounds like to you. Because I think she might have been on to something there. Okay, so after they sang a hymn, and remember they're saying, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief of the corner, and this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes, and says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And it says, God is the Lord, and he has given us life, bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. That's what Jesus sang right before he went out. All right. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to take offense because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Zechariah 13:7. But after I have been raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, Jesus knows that those guys are going to get depressed. Jesus knows that Peter's just going to give up and say, I'm going back fishing. And they're going to go back with him. They said, well, we'll go with you. And they all go fishing. And guess what they catch? Zilch. Until the carpenter shows up and tells the professional fisherman which side of the boat to cast on. And then they can't draw it in because they got over 150 big ones. And John remarks that even though there were so many, the net was not broken. And then they get to the beach, and the creator of the universe, the creator of 1,000 billion galaxies, has cooked breakfast for them. And I bet it was good. You think this food's good? Well, God cooked that one. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it's written. It has to have a fulfillment. He says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, they have no clue at this point about the suffering servant. I will go before you to Galilee. He knows they're going to be going to Galilee. He's going to get there before they will. He says, I'll go before you. I'll precede you to Galilee. And that's where he met them. And that's where he gave the Great Commission at the end of the book of Matthew. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Well, Peter, you just contradicted the Lord. He says all of you will be made to stumble, and he says I will never be made to stumble. Who got it right? Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, the way they would have understood that, cock crow was about 12:30 at night. They would use the cock crows to help them with the watches of the night. Okay, so Jesus kind of saying, look, by the time 12:30 rolls around, you're going to deny me three times. okay? He says, I will never deny you. And Jesus says, you're not only going to deny me, you're going to do it three times. And it's going to be tonight before the cock crows. Remember that at this point it's already night. Okay, so what he's talking about is, when they've arrested Jesus, okay, before the sun comes up, this is going to take place. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will by no means deny you. Now, Peter gets the slow learner's prize of all history at this point. Jesus already said twice that he's going to deny him. He said the second time, you're going to deny me three times. And he says, even if I have to die with you, he's talking like a zealot now, I will by no means deny you. And so said all the disciples. He is denying Jesus, what Jesus said two times to his face, and every one of them vote with Peter. So is this setting it up or not? All right, so number one, the kingdom comes with trouble. Number two, it comes with prayer. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane means an olive press. And there was a garden attached. Now, I personally believe that they were staying in a place called the Cave of Gethsemane. It's down the hill from the garden. If you ever get to go there, talk your tour leader into taking you into that cave, because that's where they were sleeping. It's a stone's throw up the hill to the place where Jesus was praying. Now, those huge old olive trees, probably about 1,500 years old, but I honestly believe they grew from the root systems of the trees that were there at the time of Jesus. They're ancient. So Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, which means an olive press. And he said to the disciples, sit here while I go off and pray over there. Now they're sitting at that cave. He goes up the hill to the Garden of Gethsemane. You can Google all this and take a look at those trees. Then he said, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Peter, James, and John, and he began to be grieved and deeply agonized. Luke tells us that his sweat became like blood falling to the ground. It's called hematidrosis. Then he was saying to them, my soul is deeply sorrowful. That is emphatic. Deeply sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and keep watching with me. He asked them personally to watch with him, and they all were depressed, and they went to sleep because of sorrow. Now, guys sleep when they're depressed. I'm not going to say what girls do when they're depressed, but it rhymes with donut. Chocolate, it rhymes with that. All right. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, allow this cup to pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, emphatic, but as you will, emphatic. All right. Now, I do not believe, this is just me talking here, I do not believe that Jesus is saying, let's not do this. I've changed my mind. I want to get out of this. I don't think he's saying that. He knew what he had come to do. I think what he's saying is, let's get this over with. Now, what cup is he talking about? The cup of suffering. He says, let it pass from me. He said three times he prayed, let's get this over with. Let's get this over with. And the third time he prayed, let's get this over with, Judas shows up, kisses him, and they're off. Okay? That's what I think he's praying. Now, Jesus Christ Superstar from the 1970s, some of you remember it, and he's saying, things have changed. I'm not as sure as when I started. Then I was inspired. Now I'm sad and tired and so forth. That is, the Greek word for that is baloney. All right? Jesus knows that he came to suffer. I think what he's saying to the Father is, let's get this over with. Let this cup of suffering pass from me. I'm going to drink it, but let's get it over with. And I think that God the Father answered that prayer. Because have you ever had something where you dreaded it, but you finally just got to the point where you're saying, okay, let's just do it. Let's just get this over with. Okay? I think that's what it was. All right, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter. Now, Peter's a tough guy, all right? He says he's going to fight them off. He says, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And the word could there means, were you not strong enough to watch with me 1 hour? Talking about prayer. Watch and pray. Keep watching. Keep praying. Lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is eager, but the flesh is weak. Of course, he's saying that Peter. Peter's snoring. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. Second time he prayed. He came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, rouse yourselves, and let us be going. Behold, my betrayer is at hand. Third point, the kingdom comes with rejection. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, and a great multitude with swords and clubs. Now, this would have been the temple guard. They would have been from the Sanhedrin. They would have been Jews. But some of the Romans might have been scattered in among them. So there's an armed guard, and they've come to get him. With swords and clubs. They came from the chief priests and elders of the people. That would have been the chief priests are the ones who are in charge of the temple. They're, we would call them Sadducees. And the elders of the people, they would have come from the Sanhedrin, which would have been a combination of Sadducees and Pharisees. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately, he came up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now, that's that little peck of affection on the cheek like the French and the Arabs do. Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? He's asking for accountability. Now, I think this is a rhetorical question. He's not expecting Judas to fall on his knees and start telling why he did it, but it's like he's calling him to account, I think. He says, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. Now, they're wearing those old-style helmets that did not have ear deflectors. The Romans were wearing the modern type helmets. They had a raised piece of metal in the front to protect the nose. They had ear deflectors to protect the ears, and in the back to protect the back of the neck from sword blows. All right, modern riot gear looks almost exactly like that. So anyway, this is one of those old pointed helmets. It's intended to keep you from getting the top of your head split by one of those two-handed swords, okay? But Malchus was wearing one of those old style, and it deflected it like it was designed to do. It came down, but it didn't have an ear deflector. So it took off his ear. restores it, heals it. All right, so, and the other gospels say that this was Peter who did this. Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, we're told that his name is Malchus in the parallels, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." He's speaking to Peter as if he were a zealot, somebody who's trying to get something started with Rome. "Do you not think that I could not pray to my Father and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" All right, legion. Anybody know how many?
6,000.
6,000. Do you know how many angels 12 legions would be? 72,000. There weren't 72 major cities in the Roman Empire. One angel can destroy a city. Okay? If Jesus had called, his Father would have sent enough angels to destroy every major population center in the entire Roman Empire. But Jesus is in control of the situation here. He does not call for backup, heavenly backup, because he has not come in his second coming with the bands of angels. He's come in his first coming, and where he's going, nobody can go with him.
Well, he has received confirmation of exactly this by his prayers.
Yeah. He just seen an answered prayer. Yeah, Jesus is not, things are not spinning out of control here. Jesus is in control. In fact, in the book of John, they say, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am." And the whole lot of them falls flat when he says that word, "I am." Okay, now that's power. That's power. Jesus is captured because he allows them to capture him. He's sacrificed on that cross because he allows himself to be sacrificed on that cross.
"No man takes it from me, I give up."
That's right. He wasn't killed. He gave his life up as a sacrifice. Tell Bill O'Reilly. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes," no, it says, "Put up your sword," 52, "into its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I could not pray to my Father now, and he would provide me with more than 72,000 angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it had to happen this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes," he addresses the crowd, "Have you come out to take me as against a robber with clubs and swords? I was sitting daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. If I was teaching heresy, you should have taken me then." He's asking them, think about what you're doing here. I'm not a robber. "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets must be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." All of them, not just Peter. They all did. It wasn't the Jews who sent Jesus to the cross. It was all of us. Don't blame the Jews. He died for all of us, including the believing remnant of the Jews. All right? It wasn't just the Romans. You want to know who put Jesus on the cross? It might as well have been me. It might as well have been you. Because we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yeah?
The thought came to me when Peter, this must have been really demoralizing, because he's thinking, all right, I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to take the sword out. And then he's told, no, you don't use your sword. And, of course, all those disciples are thinking, well, this Messiah is going to go against the Romans. And it just confused them. I could see where they'd be totally, well, wait a minute.
That's what the Messiah is supposed to do.
Thinking.
They're saying, when he's up on the cross, they're making fun of him, which is cold. But they say, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross and then we'll believe. But see, he would have still been the king, but he would have had no subjects because we'd all been in hell. Okay, so what they say is, he delivered others, but he can't deliver himself. the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees understood, well, the Sadducees really didn't believe in a literal Christ, but the Pharisees believed that when the Messiah came, he was going to defeat Rome and he was going to deliver them to a kingdom greater than David and Solomon, and he was going to reward his friends. And they expected to be on the front row of that. Okay? They were not expecting a suffering servant who was spit on, made fun of, mocked by the Gentiles. They had no concept of that. The man on the cross beside Jesus, who looks over at him when he's beaten to a pulp and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he is light years ahead of Peter. He's seeing through eyes of faith. Peter's hiding. That guy said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Because that guy gets it. The other one didn't. Peter and the guys, they don't get it until after the resurrection. That guy got it. Let's close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that we should not be offended in Jesus because of the difficulties that we're going through or because of what Jesus went through, because he did it for us. Father, so many people are offended because they're suffering, but we bring it on ourselves. Father, help us not to be offended because of Jesus and because of difficulties. Help us to keep on praying like he told us to, and help us to embrace the King and the kingdom. We don't see it in its full form yet, but we can see it through the eyes of faith. And we see that the cup of fulfillment, he will drink new with us when the Father says it's time. And we thank you for that. Help us to live this week in such a way that the world might wonder what it is they're missing. In Jesus' name, amen.
The little square button.